might have a couple of junior churchers, so if you want to go to Kingdom Kids, you are welcome. Typically, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, I watch the same old Christmas movies over and over. You know, Elf, Home Alone, Family Vacation. Primarily, we like those movies, I think, for at least one of the reasons is because I think they capture the nuttiness and the craziness that all of us deal with this time of year. So in honor of family Christmas movies, a family in Texas decided to decorate their house with a Clark Griswold-inspired theme. A guy driving to work saw it and literally called 911 because he thought someone was actually hanging from that gutter. So kudos to that family for doing it in such a realistic way. I show you that picture for just really one reason this morning. Most of you know the actor who plays Clark Griswold as a guy named Chevy Chase. Did you know that his real name is Cornelius Crane? It's hard for me to look at this guy from Fletch, a guy who's been in all the movies that he's been in, and think that's anyone other than Chevy Chase, but he's actually Cornelius Crane. I just don't see Cornelius there at all. So I got to thinking this week about some of the funny names I've heard over the years, names that just make me laugh sometimes. Most of you know that I enjoy baseball. And the Oakland A's had a player that used to play, came to Detroit quite often, played for him for several years. His name was Coco Crisp. Anyone remember? I mean, that's a great name. I always wondered if he had a brother named Cheerios, you know, a sister named Special K. But it doesn't even compete with this. There's a family in Kentucky. I read about them. They had seven kids. All seven kids, same family, same parents, all one family. Here are their names. Donald Dean and Norma Jean, Nyla Ray and Wendell Clay, Mary Dan and Joanne, and Kenny. Kenny was the youngest one in the family. Like, poor guy, I mean, no Lenny Kenny, no Kenny Winnie. I mean, no one else for him to run around with, just Kenny. Names are one thing, titles are another. You know, maybe one of the greatest titles on earth today is the Sultan of Brunei. I mean, it just has a good ring to it, doesn't it? He lives in a palace that's 2.2 million square feet, 1,800 bedrooms, 300 bathrooms, and 6,000 cars in his garage. Obviously one of the most wealthy men alive. But I've seen this play out, if not once, 1,000 times in my life. It's a dangerous trend. It's this idea of entitlement, right? Titles can lead to entitlement. People get this mindset where they say, well, I deserve, therefore I'm going to demand. But there has been an exception to that in human history, and his name was Jesus. Jesus was given a title that none of us can carry. His father gave it to him. In the Greek, it's the word Christos. We translate it Christ, but it's not his last name. Popular opinion, Christ was not Jesus' last name. It's a distinction. It's a designation. It captures who Jesus really is, the chosen one, the king. And 700 years before this chosen one, this king was born, Isaiah described him in physical terms. Listen to this. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. In other words, Jesus wasn't born with Secret Service agents standing outside the barn. People magazine didn't offer Mary and Joseph hundreds or thousands or even millions of dollars to capture those first photos of him. But if you were to look at the guest list of those who attended his baby shower, it is so unique. It's fascinating. We've talked about some of these folks who have already come to the manger to see him. And what I want to do today is kind of look at this last group to arrive. We heard it earlier from Matthew chapter 2. Here's what it says. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his stars and arose, and we've come to worship him." So here goes my analytical mind as I read through this passage. I'm thinking there's a comparison and a contrast here. The this and the that. So here's what I want to talk about. The Magos, sometimes translated wise men or magi, I think a better translation would be sorcerers. So these guys, these sorcerers, these magi, they go to see the Christos, the king. They traveled hundreds of miles across the desert to get to see him. Jesus traveled millions of miles across the universe to see them. There's the comparison, the contrast. Now, when I was a kid, I don't know about you, but I struggled with this concept of distances. I remember reading one time when I was just really young, there was this 800 number you could call and find out how far your home was from the North Pole or from Bethlehem. It was one of those 1-800 numbers, but back then they could sometimes charge you, so I remember sneaking off to the kitchen and using our old rotary phone and calling this number. And I found out that my hometown, Wyandotte, Michigan, was about 3,600 miles from the North Pole and about 6,500 miles from Bethlehem. And when I hung up the phone, I was just discouraged. And I was dejected. I thought I lived way too far away. There's no way they're going to come this far to bring gifts to me this year. And that's just the way my young brain processed that. So even to this day, as an adult, I still love the desperation that sometimes you can read in kids' letters to Santa. One of my all-time favorites, this one, some boy wrote, "Dear Santa, how are you and the reindeer doing? I'm doing fine. I want a new football game and a football because my little brother always tries to steal mine. He might look sweet, but he's the devil." Back to the distances thing. Physical miles are one thing, but spiritual miles are another. Because of my behavior, because of my choices, my decisions on a day-to-day basis, I have these moments where I can feel like I'm getting further and further and further away from God. Maybe you can relate. Sitting where you're sitting, you process this past year, you look back at the things you've said, the things you've done, and in moments of honest introspection, maybe you feel like me where there's moments where I'm just getting further from God. Or sometimes when I just felt like God was really far away from you. But here's the truth. For every step you take in his direction, he takes thousands more towards you. Jesus made this abundantly clear in Luke chapter 15. You walk, God runs. He's constantly trying to bridge that distance between the two of you. As a matter of fact, you haven't spent 1 second of your existence outside of the reach of God's love. Whether you felt like you have or not, that's one thing, but you have not spent 1 second of your existence outside of the reach of God's love. Listen, in churches all across our country today, across the world, you know who's thanking God for sending Jesus? There are probably some Fortune 500 CEOs in church this morning, and in those same churches, there may be people who are literally homeless. There are probably some well-educated and people who have learned tons of insight about grace. And in those same churches, there are some who just accepted Jesus last night. There are some sick people and well people. There are rich people and poor people. But the good news is that we are not called to be like anybody else. We're just called to become more and more on a daily basis like Jesus. But in that pursuit of becoming like him, in the meantime, can I just say this to you? It is okay not to be okay. Like, whatever you brought into here today, whatever you're wrestling with, whatever you're struggling with, you aren't alone. There are people sitting around you who could literally look you in the eye and say, "Yeah, me too." Addiction, depression, loneliness, sickness, infertility, death. You may be in the middle of a family crisis right now that just makes you want to pull your hair out. I have a buddy who spent $100 trying to dig into his, research his family's history online. After finding his family's history online, he spent $300 to change his last name. Right? Maybe you're in that position. One of the many reasons I love the Bible is because from cover to cover, it describes the kind of people that God not only loves, but uses. These people that God uses in the Bible are people just like you and me. Listen to the way Rick Warren describes them. Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was reluctant. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric. That's the understatement of the century. Peter was impulsive. Martha worried a lot. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. And Timothy was timid. That is quite a variety of misfits, but God used each of them to deliver his love to the world. Trust me, when I say this Christmas to you, it's okay not to be okay. You are in some really good company. Anyone ever hear the name Cliff Young? No? He's a sheep farmer in Australia. That's not why he's famous. At age 61 years old, he entered an ultramarathon, 540 miles in length. Imagine running that far. 61 years old. Before they started running, everyone started laughing at him because this is a true story. He showed up in his overalls and work boots. That's how he's going to run the race. He's got his work boots on, his overalls, but he took out his false teeth and says, "I can't run with these. They rattle when I run." I love that, but I love this more. He won. For 5 days, he didn't sleep. He didn't stop running. He won this race. And when the organizer of the race asked him how he pulled this off, he said, "Well, you'd have to see the farm I live on. 2,000 acres. I raise sheep, a lot of them. And oftentimes I'm constantly just chasing the one that gets lost. And I got to bring it back. Bring them back to safety. Bring it back to security." And I remember reading the story. And one of the first things I thought when I read the story was, there's a Christmas story there. Jesus came a long way to love three pagan sorcerers. I say three because that's the tradition. We don't know how many there were. If he can love them, there's nothing you said or nothing you've done that will keep him from running toward you. He just won't stop. He won't sleep. He'll do everything in his pursuit to bring you closer to him. So back to this comparison and contrast. Yep, the Magos went to see the Christos. And yes, they traveled hundreds of miles across the desert to find Christ, and he traveled millions of light years across the galaxies to see them. But maybe the most important metaphor in there is that you see these guys walking out of total darkness into the direction of bright light. Now, if I had a little extra money, maybe I'd buy a plane ticket and go to New York to see this house. In New York, there's a house that has set the Guinness Book of World Record for the number of Christmas tree lights, or Christmas lights. 600,000 twinkling lights, 29 miles of extension cords and wires hooked this thing up. Guess I'd kind of like to see it, but if I had the money to go to New York to see that, I'd probably rather just spend my money and go to Alaska and see the Aurora Borealis from Alaska, otherwise known as the Northern Lights. You know, the dust particles that leave the sun and they hit our Earth's atmosphere. And when they hit these gases, they explode, creating this mesmerizing, breathtaking display of dancing lights. You know, it's like a dance on the horizon of beautiful light. But it wouldn't matter if I was in New York with these 600,000 lights on one house or in Alaska looking at the Northern Lights. I would have to acknowledge that I'm still surrounded by darkness on all sides. On earth, light is temporary. It comes and it goes. And that's why I love this one particular sentence in the Bible that describes heaven. It's unique to all of the other descriptions. It's found in Revelation 21. It says, the gates will never be closed at the end of the day because there is no night there. In other words, there's coming a time when the day, there's coming a day when the light will be permanently expel darkness. There's coming a time when darkness will be removed from our existence. What does that mean? It means no more Parkinson's, no more cancer, no more walkers or wheelchairs, no more pacemakers, no more suicide bombers, and no more school shooters. No more little white crosses lining the highways as memorials. No more Weight Watchers or counting calories. No more autism. No more infertility. No more motionless ultrasounds. No more pink slips or divorce papers or courtrooms or waiting rooms. No more nursing homes or funeral homes. No more darkness. I don't know what's on your Christmas list for Thursday, but I would add this prayer. He came, and he's coming again, and a lot of people are simply praying that he will come soon because they want to expel the darkness once and for all from our lives and from this planet we live on. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to preach at a lot of little country churches. I wasn't yet determined I was going to preach. I went to Bible college at the request of Bob Stacy, who was leading Christ in Youth at the time, and he said, you need to go to Bible college at least for a year, get some footing for your life. And when I was there, he would take me out on preaching weekends with him, and then he would start sending me to preach for him. So that I did this little stint at a little northern Kentucky church, a very poor church. They couldn't pay me, but they could feed me. Fried chicken and mashed potatoes to a poor college student was pretty good. There was a middle-aged man who sat in the front row in this little tiny church every Sunday. His name was Ted. He had a neurological condition that made him to be in constant motion all the time. I mean, his hands were moving, his feet were moving, his head was moving just all the time. It was hard to watch, yet he wasn't a distraction. Felt bad for him because you knew he couldn't leave this, escape this existence that he was trapped in, yet it didn't seem distracting to those around him. That body of Christ, that church family loved him. He was just one of them. He was no different from the rest of them. There was one morning, though, I was asked to help serve communion, and I came to Ted, and I handed him the tray just like I would anyone else, and as soon as I let go of it, I realized I should not have done that. I mean, the first thought was, oh, he's going to drop it, he's going to spill it, he's going to be embarrassed. What was I thinking? But I turned and I looked back, and no exaggeration, as soon as that tray hit his hands, he stopped moving, and I watched him put that bread to his mouth and that juice to his mouth with ease. And a smile just came across his face, and I remember him mouthing what looked to me, thank you, Father. And man, as I was preparing this message, for some reason he just came to mind this week. I thought about him, and then I started thinking about others and some of you. And especially when I read the birth announcement and what that means to you and Ted and me. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christos, the Lord. There's one particular comic strip I'm drawn to every year. It's Charles Schulz because he just nailed it. He got it after 60 years. There's only one time in all of his writings and all of his comic strips where Linus puts down his security blanket. Only one time in all of those strips. And it's when Linus announces Jesus' birth. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. You know, we all carry around our own security blankets. We do our best to navigate life, and life is really hard sometimes. It can be really hard. The darkness can negatively impact how we think and how we feel sometimes. But the King came, and he's coming again. And darkness won't exist forever. And three pagan sorcerers recognize the significance of that because they recognize how destructive darkness can be. And these three pagan sorcerers came, and they bowed the knee to Jesus. And they worshiped him. And here we are, 2,000 years later. All of us familiar with how destructive darkness can be. And we're here to worship the King and just say thank you. And if you don't know why we say thank you, he gave all of us a new name. Every one of us has the opportunity to have a brand new identity, a new title, from abandoned to adopted. The world gave up on us, but God adopted us into his family, from condemned to saved, from sinner to saint, from literally totally lost to totally found. Yeah, Jesus traveled a long, long distance to make that possible for every single one of us. So thank you. Thank you, Jesus. I have a friend I went to college with, and he recently retired from a church in Louisville, Kentucky, a gigantic church. He told me he got some birds once in his auditorium. It's hard to imagine. I tried to find pictures. I couldn't. But this auditorium is 5 stories tall. The building seats 9,000 people. It's massive in scope and scale. And they got these birds. And trying to capture them just simply wasn't an option in that size of a building. So they came up with an unorthodox approach. They turned off all the lights, closed the doors. They got it as dark in there as they possibly could, and they left it that way for several hours. And then they opened one door at ground level, allowing just a little bit of natural light into that room. And when they did, those birds came out of their roost and swooped toward the door, opening in the direction of the light, and headed toward freedom that awaited them. We're pretty much doing the same thing here, aren't we? We're shining a little bit of light into the darkness of the corners of our world to people who don't know Jesus. There are people around us who are living lives confined, restricted, trapped. And Jesus is wanting us to help lead them toward light, out of the darkness toward freedom. And I promise you this. Once you are on the other side of freedom, he's going to look at them and say the same thing he said to us. You are a light to this world. You are a city that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house in the same way. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven.